I wonder if you're able to imagine the deep sense of joy and thrill and pleasure that I went through on Monday evening when, having arrived at the Reformation Revival Conference there at Swanwick, I was invited by the preacher of the evening to open my Bible at 1 Kings and chapter 19, because he was about to begin a three-part series beginning with the call of Elisha. The very verses that we were due to look at here this evening. Imagine my sense of relief and pleasure and utter joy. Roger and Kathy were there too, and they suggested that perhaps this evening I'd like to simply put on the CD of Paul Mallard and stand here, presumably in my shirt sleeves, and mouth the words which he said last Monday evening. Well, there'll be much overlap between what was said then and what's going to be said here on this occasion. But it is lovely that we can come again to God's word here this evening. We're continuing in our series on the life of Elijah, but very pointedly that takes us to the life of Elisha here this evening. And in that there's a very important point. For I want you to understand this evening that the work of God goes on. The work of God goes on, and it goes on triumphantly. And I want us to see that, first of all, this evening, from the very context that's here, and from the comparison, which I hope you've already made in your own minds, with when Moses hands over to Joshua. Here is a preparation for Elijah handing over to Elisha. We've already read in Joshua chapter 1, when he takes up the reins and completes the work of Moses. You see, it's the work of God. It's not dependent upon men, and that's why it goes on. That's important because sometimes the work of God looks to be in a very perilous state. Sometimes the odds seem stacked against it making any headway. Sometimes situations look desperately and hopelessly unpromising. But that's because we've forgotten that it's the Lord's work. And because it's the Lord's work, it will prevail. And that's very important for us because we're small, we're feeble, we're frail. But hallelujah, we're the Lord's. And who knows what he may yet do amongst us. His work goes on. Let's see that first of all from 1 Kings chapter 19. We've reached a decisive moment here in the life of Elijah, and a decisive moment in the life of Elisha too. We know that the days are gloomy and dark. They're full of sin and indeed God's judgment. We find ourselves once again in the northern kingdom. We find the people of God being ruled by Ahab, who's worse than all the previous kings in the northern kingdom. He's an evil man. We find now that Baal worship, the worship of Baal, is in the ascendancy. The people have followed their leadership into defiance against the living God, and judgment has been sent upon them according to the promise of God's word, a drought for 3.5 years. And we read too of the two sons of Heli of Bethel who die because he has rebuilt Jericho against the word of God. And therefore he faces that curse. They're dark and they're gloomy and they're despondent days. And yet we've seen that on Mount Carmel, God vindicates his name and his great glory. There on the mountain, the prophets of Baal have gathered at Elijah's command. They've proved the emptiness of their dead faith by calling upon their God, by slashing themselves, and by knowing absolutely no response at all because Baal doesn't even exist. By comparison, the one man Elijah has stepped forward and called forth fire, and the Lord has shown that he is God. He has vindicated his name. Yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, faced with a murderous threat from Jezebel, Elijah flees from Jezreel. He runs 90 miles south to Beersheba, which has been in the news again this week. Elijah, the man of God, goes into the wilderness and sits under a broom tree, and he prays that he might die. He's absolutely exhausted, and exhausted from sorrow at the situation. He's a man who's zealous for the honour and glory of God's name, and things have not turned out as he expected them to. And so here is a man who has come to the end of himself. But from that wilderness he journeys to Horeb, which is Sinai, where the covenant was first given. And there, as part of his recovery to the ministry, he has a personal meeting with God, who passes before him in much the same way that God passed before Moses in the same place all those years ago. The Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but the Lord was in the still small voice. God is not to be expected in the spectacular, but by speaking to us with his words. And God's response to Elijah is Elijah stands before him there at Horeb and says, I'm zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but look at these people. The Lord's response is that judgment will indeed come. The covenant stands. And through three very different men, Hazael, Jehu and Elisha, judgment will come. Each of those, we're told here, is to be anointed by Elijah. And the third one is a man who will first of all be his companion and then be his successor in the ministry, Elisha. He will come along and complete his work. That's the context. Elisha is going eventually to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He's probably about 10 years away still. But already preparation is being made, because the work of God does not depend upon Elijah. He can come and go. It's the Lord's work, so the Lord has his successor to complete that work. And of course that's exactly why we went to Joshua chapter 1 this evening. Because that reminds me very much of the way Joshua was appointed. To do what? To succeed Moses, the man who the Lord had passed by in front of there in Horeb. And there Joshua was appointed not only to succeed him, but to complete his work. There are parallels. Joshua chapter 1 is a decisive moment, just as 1 Kings chapter 19 is. And I suppose the comparison is seen in greater measure if we'd gone on into 2 Kings and chapter 2, when, following the departure of Elijah, what is Elisha's first act? It's to come through the River Jordan, to strike it with Elijah's cloak, to see it divide, and to cross over. Exactly the same as it was for Joshua. So there are parallels here about succession and about work being completed. Why? Because it's not Moses' work, it's not Elijah's work, it's the Lord's work. We read that, didn't we, in Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. These men are merely servants. They're servants of the living God, and that's why the work goes on. And it did there in Joshua chapter 1, and it does here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And that's wonderful. It's wonderful to know that God's work is going on. It's a merciful thing to know that God's work is going on. I mean, God had every right at the end, in the end to sort of close the story here towards the end of 1 Kings chapter 19 and say, I've had enough. What you say is absolutely right, Elijah. My people, the children of Israel, have forsaken my covenant. They have torn down my altars. They have killed my prophets with the sword. They are seeking to take your life. That's it. Book closed. I've had enough. But he doesn't do that at the end of Moses' life. And he doesn't do it here in 1 Kings 19. Because it's the Lord's work, it's a wonderful work, and it's a work by a great, great mercy. And I want you to lift your eyes off of your current circumstances and what occupies you for perhaps too much during the week, and focus this evening on the work of God that goes on. Because it's gone on, hasn't it, ever since 1 Kings 19. It's gone on through the school of prophets. It went on through the coming to this earth, as promised by the Old Testament prophets, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It went on as he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. It went on in his birth. It went on through his childhood. It went on through his life and his teaching and his miracles and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his session for us this evening at the right hand of the Father. This glorious work, hallelujah, is still going on today. And many of us are part of it. And ought we not know to know more of a thrill that we're part of it? I don't like the phrase that this is the only show in town. This is the work that's going on the earth tonight. The work of the living God. And that work is going on till this evening, and that work is going on until kingdom come. The good news of Jesus Christ is being preached up and down the land tonight, and east and west and north and south. This evening, hallelujah, the saints are being gathered in. There will be a rejoicing in heaven today over sinners in this world who have repented. There'll be people tonight who know the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord. There'll be people understanding the cross of Jesus and coming to faith in Jesus today, because it's the work of God and it goes on. His people are going on being salt and light. His work goes on in and through your life, if you're one of his here this evening, as you live and work and witness for him, wherever it is that you live and work and spend your time. Because you are salt and light. And there are more to be gathered in, and so the gospel continues to be preached, and then the last one for whom Jesus died will be saved, and then the end will come, and he will come to be marvelled at in all of the saints. I wonder if we really have that concern that we should have for the advancement of God's kingdom. I say that because that's the 7th point, isn't it, in Octavius Winslow's 7 points of personal decline. That we've lost our concern for the advancement of God's kingdom. God's kingdom's coming all over the world this evening in various places. And we should be those who lift our eyes and are thrilled and marvel that it's God's work. And mercifully, it's still going on. Secondly, I want you to notice that this work goes on by the word of God. Something we often say at the beginning of a Project Timothy conference in Uganda is the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. And I want you to notice this evening how this work, which I've just touched on, is going on by the Word of God. Not necessarily meaning, though it's true, that it goes on according to his promise. It goes on according to him fulfilling that which he's promised to do. Of course it does that. But I want you to notice very specifically this evening that it goes on here by the anointing of a prophet, a servant of the word. In verse 16 we're told there that Elijah is to appoint someone who is going to be a prophet, verse 16, in your place. The term used at the conference for a prophet this week was a covenant policeman. In Uganda we use the phrase a covenant enforcer. One who reminded the people in the Old Testament of God's covenant, of his blessings, of his curses, and called the people to obedience and faith in the light of what God had to say. Here, a man is called to the ministry of declaring God's word. That's how the work is going to go on. It's a prophet who's anointed. And of course it's very clear that other schools of prophets have been set up in this day and age, that other men are being called to declare the truth of God. That's how his work goes on. But here this evening our main focus is going to be that this work goes on specifically by the call of Elisha the prophet. And I want us to notice 4 things first of all about this call of Elisha. It is a sovereign call. It was sudden, it was sacrificial, and it was a call to service. Let's look at these 4 things. The work of God is going on. Despite the sin, despite the judgment, mercy is still triumphing. And the work is going on by the word of God and one call to preach that word. Let's look at this call. First of all, it is sovereign. And of course, what is specific to a call to be a prophet also has a general application to the way in which the Lord calls all of his people to himself as followers. So the specific application here for those who are called to the ministry of God's word, but there's a general application too, because the same principles are at work as God calls all of his people to himself. First of all, it's a sovereign call. This call begins with God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 19. Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint. There's no discussion, there's no committee meeting, there's no ballot. It begins with him who is seated upon the throne. It begins with God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there in verse 19 we read, so he departed from there and found Elisha. This was all of the Lord's doing. And we see that sovereignty being worked out here in at least 3 different ways through 3 very different individuals. God has heard Elijah's cry and complaint. Elisha is to be anointed, but he's 1 of 3 men. You see, God is also raising up a man called Hazael, king of Syria. And history would tell us that he was a butcher of a man. God is also raising up Jehu, or Jehu as he was called last week. Well, he butchered Ahab's family. And then there's the 3rd one that God raises up, and that's Elisha the prophet. You see, it's all the sovereign work of God. It's God who raises up and God who sets down kings. It's God who's seated upon heaven's throne this evening, working all things to the glory of his name. He's working his purposes out. He can raise up Osiris, he can raise up a Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw in the book of Habakkuk, he can raise up the Babylonians to do his purposes. Because, friends, he is God. He is God, and he does that which pleases him. And it pleases him to use people who must face judgment for their own sinful actions, and yet God uses their wickedness for his own purposes. He is free to choose sovereignly. He is free to do that which pleases him, because he is the sovereign Lord and he is God. And so it was with Elijah, and so it was here with Elisha, and so as we read with many other Old Testament prophets, we read of God sovereignly calling them. Although I'm old-fashioned, I would still claim that it's the same today for pastors and teachers. It's a call which the church does not seem to want to recognise very much these days. But surely it's the same principle, that God sets aside those weak and feeble and frail vessels who he, for his glory's sake, has chosen to set aside to declare his word. And of course then that principle is true for every believer. If you're here this evening as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not only here by divine appointment, you're here by sovereign choice. You're here this evening. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." What wonderful words to hear from Jesus. Jesus saying to "I chose you. I chose you from before the foundation of the world. I chose you to be holy and blameless in God's sight." This is the work of God. It goes on by his word sovereignly as he calls men, women and young people to himself. That's what he's doing this evening. Calling on those for whom Christ died, that they would be gathered in. That they would be visited by God the Holy Spirit. That they'd be born again. That they'd be made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, even here this evening. That they'd come to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. This is the work of God. And it's a sovereign work by his word. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." I suddenly heard him calling me by name. I was suddenly conscious that here was a God who I'd heard of for years, but suddenly he was dealing with me here in the now by his sovereign choice, calling out a people, calling upon me to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard his voice here this evening? Then repent and believe. His work goes on. And his purpose in calling you, as his purpose in calling me, was that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Is that work going on in our lives? Do we know what it is here this evening to be living for the glory of God? Are we those who stand, well, we heard this, didn't we, Louis, just too near to the edge when it comes to sin? That reminds me of an illustration, wasn't it? I've forgotten the name of the lady it was who wanted somebody in the good old days to be the rider of her chariot. Just comes to me now. Roger will probably tell it better. And they interviewed three people, I think. And there on the mountain road, right near to the edge, they said, "How close do you go when you're with the chariot, when you're riding the chariot?" And the first man said, "Oh, me, I'll go within an inch. Within an inch. Speed it round the corner, you'll be all right. Within an inch, you'll be safe with me." And man number two said, "Ha! An inch. Half an inch. Half an inch. And even faster. You'll be safe with me. I can get really close to the edge and you'll still be all right with me." And the third fellow was interviewed and he said, "The edge?" He said, "I shan't go anywhere near the edge." He said, "I shall keep as far away from the edge as possible to make sure that you're safe at all times." How many of us, when it comes to yielding to temptation and sin, we're rather proud of ourselves. Ooh, an inch. Hey, half an inch. Whereas frankly, we ought to be walking here. Far, far from it, to the glory and honour of our God. He's calling men and women this evening as part of his sovereign work here in this earth. He's calling them by the word. He's calling men and women to turn and to trust, and he's calling them then to live for his glory. Can I ask you this evening, do you think it's true of you that you're backslidden? That you're lukewarm? That you've settled the mediocrity and poverty, that it's all gone blurred because you're serving him with a divided heart? Oh, in his mercy, he reminds you of these things this evening, and he says, turn, come back to me, repent of how you've been living, repent of your coldness, your lukewarmness, your half-heartedness, and come back to me and live for my glory. This is the sovereign Lord. His call to Elisha, to ministers of his word, is a sovereign call, as it is to all who are called to be his followers. Notice, secondly, it was a sudden call, suddenly out of the blue. And yet, firstly, under this heading, there was clearly preparation for this call. First of all, we see that in the name of Elisha. His name is God is my salvation. It's very similar to Joshua's name, Jehovah is my salvation. Here, presumably, he's a young man who's been named by his godly parents. Here, presumably, I know I'm presuming, but the prayer has been made for this young man. He knows something of God, or he's going to know something of God even from birth, because his name is God is my salvation. He comes from a godly home. There has been preparation for this moment, even though this moment comes upon him suddenly and out of the blue. And that was very similar, wasn't it, with Joshua too, which we've looked at on numerous occasions. We read in Deuteronomy on more than one occasion that actually Joshua is anointed to succeed Moses. But even before that moment, we see God's hand upon him. We've seen before that he was born into the house of Joseph. He was the grandson of Elishama, who helped Moses with the census. He was born into a house where there was religious authority and leadership. Remember, the task for Joshua was to lead the people through the Red Sea. Where was he born? Well, it was no accident he was born in Egypt. How did he get out of Egypt? Through the Red Sea. It was all part of God's preparation for him. We saw that early on in his life, as Moses fought at Rephidim, there he learned the importance of prayer. Moses was praying on the mountain, and Joshua was the one who was sent down to fight the Amalekites at Rephidim. He was being prepared for the moment when he was actually going to be anointed to succeed Moses. He kept watch as Moses' assistant in the tent of meeting. That's something we're going to see that Elisha must have done here with Elijah. He was very much an apprentice for years. And he had the enormous thrill of simply watching the old boy Moses pray. What a thrill! For him, the younger man Joshua, to be there in the tent of meeting when God came down and met with Moses. That's where he learned his trade. That's where he learned something of the office to which he'd been called. It was all preparation, you see. He was one of the 12 who explored the land and that minority report. He'd been into the land as a spy. You see, when the Lord called him, "Now therefore arise, you and all these people, to cross over into the land I've given to you," it was sudden now, but there'd been preparation. And here I'd argue that in the life of Elisha, it's sudden, but God's hand has been on this man, Elisha. I'll argue that we see that in something of his character. First of all, where is it that Elijah finds him? Well, he finds him in the field. He finds him diligently working. He finds him giving himself to the work that God had currently given him to do. He was applying himself to the present task. I think I'm right in saying I don't find anywhere in the scripture that God suddenly calls somebody who's idle, sitting there doing nothing. Here you see a man has developed a character of discipline, and he's working at that which the Lord has told him to put his hand to already. So he's doing that. There's something of his wonderful character. He's also got a great respect for his parents. He's a godly man, determined to honour them, to go back and kiss them and to honour them. We'll deal with that a little bit later on. So it's not suddenly out of the blue with no preparation at all, because the hand of the Sovereign Lord has been upon this man, preparing him for this moment when suddenly he's called. But he's a godly man, godly preparation, godly parents, and he's busy at what God has called him to do. He's being faithful in what the Lord has called him to do for the present time. His calling is very sudden and very unusual and very clear to him, if not to us. We find in verse 19 that Elijah departs from where he was, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat. What's he doing? Well, he's ploughing in the fields. I mean, Paul Mallard made the comment, he wasn't in a Bible college, he wasn't at prayer, he was in the field, busily doing what the Lord had called him to do. At that moment, there is at the back with the 12th yoke of oxen, Elijah passes him by. So there he is with the oxen, Elijah passes him by, he throws his mantle or his cloak over him, and Elijah obviously continues on, because Elisha has to carry on after him. It's a rather strange thing to happen. He wasn't expecting that when he had his breakfast in the morning, was he? There he is ploughing in the field, and suddenly this very strange looking fellow comes up, throws his cloak over him and continues. And we might say, well, what on earth is that to represent? Well, in a sense, it doesn't matter too much, because Elisha knew exactly what it meant. He left and he ran after him. He knew that he was being taken under his care, under Elijah's care, under his tutelage. He was being invested with a prophetic office. He understood that from what took place. This sudden moment coming in his life. It's the same for Zacchaeus, wasn't it? Up a tree. Come down here, I'm coming to your house for tea. It was the same for Matthew in the tax booth. It was the same for Moses at the burning bush. Same for Amos as he was tending sheep. Same for Peter by the lake. Same the Apostle Paul. Well, wasn't the Apostle Paul in those days on the road to Damascus? Suddenly. Some of us here this evening know a suddenly. God suddenly making himself known to us. Making us alive in Christ. Showing us something of what we tried to look at this morning, of our poverty of spirit and the Saviour who died for us. We were minding our own business with regard to the call. We're getting on with the work that God had called us to do. We felt perhaps an unease in that work, something of a loosening of the soil, and suddenly God comes and confirms his call to the ministry. But there was preparation all the way back. You know, in my own life, when I look at my degree and my living in university, you know, shameful. And yet, you know, I studied the health service. And so when I was called by God and I turned away and my back from serving mammon on the stock exchange and thought, well, the Lord must be leading me to be manager in the health service because that's where I've been trained. You know, and that's where I went, and it's all part of the preparation. Church recognised it at the time. This is just the first step. You know, you having an office in a treatment room on a maternity ward with new babies crying every morning and every afternoon, you know, all part of your preparation. And it was, and yet then suddenly the call comes which the church recognise. The Sovereign Lord is upon the throne this evening. His work goes on triumphantly, and it goes on by his sovereign choice through his word and by a call which is sudden. Many a believer has been suddenly awakened. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Maybe you know God dealing with you suddenly, unexpectedly here this evening. Thirdly, notice that this call of Elisha is a sacrificial call. It is a call to forsake all and to follow. It reminds me so much in the New Testament of Luke chapter 5, where we've been recently with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Here for Elisha, this is a call to follow public enemy number one, who is Elijah. You know, and Jezebel has said she wants his guts. Garters. She wants him dead. And Elisha is called to leave all of his wealth, all of his family, and to follow this man who is a prophet of the living God. Here is a call which involves a cost. Elisha left his family behind. He left his occupation behind. It appears that he came from a wealthy family with these 12 yoke of oxen. We don't think there's many families who would have had that many oxen or that many fields that needed that many oxen. Here was a man who was no longer going to be master of the farm, but servant to public enemy number one. There's a cost to ministry. And we can apply that, can't we, both to ministry today and to every believer who follows the Lord Jesus. Those who are called to ministry in the New Testament, Peter and Andrew and James and John, we've seen before, they had to be totally abandoned to the cause of Christ. They left everything and followed him. I'm sure Paul Mallard made the point this week that on one occasion when the Romans came to Britain, they brought their boats up onto the shore and they burnt them. There was no going back. This is where they were, this was where their business was, and so they burnt their boats. They weren't looking behind, and that was it. So it is with the call to ministry. To those fishermen, Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And we read at once, they left their nets and followed him. Jesus called them and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. For Elisha here in 1 Kings, for those New Testament disciples, apostles, there was a change not only in direction of their lives, but a wholesale change of vocation. They were not to go back to their fishing. Elisha was never to go back to his farming. That's what I understand the call to the ministry to be, however much those of us who've received that call may frequently wriggle with it. That's what the call is. There's a cost to it. Ministry will cost you, I'm sure, something of wealth, even something of health, and even a lot more. And Jesus is very plain to those who follow him about the costs. And for those of us here this evening who haven't been called specifically to word ministry, but we've been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, let's be reminded that this call is a call to sacrifice too. If you're a believer here this evening, can I remind you very gently that you're not your own because you've been bought at a price. And therefore your following of Jesus and your discipleship will cost you. It will cost you probably friends and reputation and maybe even finances. It's a costly call to follow Jesus. There is no easy believism here in the scriptures. The church may seek to declare that today, but it's a falsehood, it's an error, it's a lie. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross. And that's a hard thing to do for the human heart, because we are so, each one of us, naturally focused on three people: me, myself, and I. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself. Which means you have to totally go in a new direction. A disciple is one who recognises that Jesus is Lord, as we heard in the last chorus that was played before we began together. Jesus is Lord. And because he is Lord, I have to stop going my way. I acknowledge his charge over my life. My time is not my time and how I choose to use it, it's his time. My money is not my money and how I choose to use it, it's his. My work and how I approach it, my life and how I live, they're not mine, they're his, and they're to be lived in accordance with his word. My family and how I relate to them, it's all under his lordship. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, there are many brothers and sisters around the world this evening who are coming to faith. And that will probably be much more costly to them than perhaps any of us here this evening. They will lose their families, they will lose their employment, they will lose their homes, they may well lose their lives. But that's what it involves, the Bible says. It's a call which is sacrificial. We've tamed that down, haven't we, in the church, to make it very comfortable. Nevertheless, Jesus is very clear. We must be willing to give our all, even unto death. He is worthy of no less. May God forgive us for that half-heartedness which we've mentioned already here this evening. That love amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's a call to the ministry which Elijah knew, which is specific. There's a call to believers generally. It's a sovereign call. It's a sudden call. It's a sacrificial call. And lastly, it is to service. Elisha wasn't being called to bright lights and a glamorous life. Remember that advert I read out a few weeks ago when the Antarctic explorer Shackleton wanted men to join him? Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, danger will be constant, safe return is doubtful. It wasn't a glamorous life that Shackleton was calling people to. It's not a glamorous life that our Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to. It's not a glamorous life that Elisha was called to either. He was simply called for the first 10 years, we believe, to become, here verse 21, Elijah's servant. Elijah's servant. Not the master of the farm, not master over all the fields, but servant to public enemy number one in his day, Elijah the prophet. And 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us something of that service which Elijah completed for 10 years. It refers to him as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's a lovely description, isn't it? Oh, what would we like to be said about us? Well, it was said about Elisha, possibly for 10 years, that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. A lowly task. We have disagreements all the time in Uganda, because when you come to eat, there's somebody there all the time who's pouring out the yellow jerry can of water, and the natives get very restless when we take that, or we get there first and want to do that to them. They think it's wrong that Mzungu, white man, should do that to them. Don't think it's wrong at all, not to go across their culture, but you know, we're all there to serve, aren't we? And he simply poured water on his hands. That means that every mealtime Elijah would have come and Elisha would have found some water and just poured hands. That was his job, that was his task, to serve, to attend to the needs of Elijah the prophet. He was called to an apprenticeship. He was called to lowly, humble service. He was called to be a servant, to live at the command of his master. And that's what the call to ministry is. He who would be greatest shall be your servant. Remember the disciples in their arrogance do what we can be so prone to do, grumble amongst themselves, who's the greatest? And Jesus, isn't that marvellous? It's Jesus who puts them right. Jesus, the lowly and humble servant who comes and puts them right. Had a child stand amongst them on one occasion, didn't he? Said of himself, he who is among you stands as one who serves. Elisha was called to something lowly in the eyes of the world. Today people are called, even in the church, to something which I believe is lowly in the eyes of many in the church. Called to labour on, spend and be spent. Called to loneliness. Interesting, isn't it, that Elijah's concerned about being left on his own, and God answers that by giving him a companion, partly, to comfort him. Well, I don't want to make out that the call to ministry is all doom and gloom. There's much joy too, but there's a cost. And of course there's a cost too, isn't there, for all believers. It's to service. We've been called to serve. We've not been called to be those who are first. How many of us can like to be first? How many lowly tasks there are that need doing in the church and in church life? We've been called to service. Every one of us here this evening who's a Christian, you're a servant. You live at the command of your master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen 4 things about that call. It was sovereign, it was sudden, it was sacrificial, and it was to service. And I want to end very briefly by seeing how God's work continues through Elijah's response. Very briefly, 3 things. First of all, it was immediate. Just as Elijah's had been. We've seen that all the way along, haven't we, with Elijah? He's commanded to do something and he does it. Just like the widow of Zarephath. She's commanded to do something, and what did we read? As she was going. Here, what do we read here in verse 19? So he departed from there and found Elisha. He doesn't argue about it. He just gets on and does what the Lord's told him to do. It's immediate. Just as it was with the early disciples. Didn't argue, didn't question. Got on with what God had clearly told him to do. Secondly, it was total as a matter of first priority. Here was Elisha going to be uprooted from his family. Here we read that he wants to go back and kiss his father and mother. He honours them as a godly young man, and he celebrates his call with them. It's a total commitment to what the Lord has told him to do, at great cost. It obviously costs him his affections. He wants to kiss them. It costs him his wealth. It costs him his familiarity. But it's total. He gives himself entirely to the call that the Lord's given to him. He gives himself with an undivided heart. And I say that because it's interesting, isn't it? Many of us do read this through the eyes of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is calling people to follow him. And in verse 59 of Luke chapter 9, one says to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus' reply is, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And we say, if that was wrong, that man should say, "First, let me go and bury my father," why isn't it wrong that Elijah says, "Please, let me go and kiss my father and mother"? And the answer to that, I think, is very plain, that there, Elisha is not seeking to delay in any way. He's totally committed, and totally committed to respecting and honouring his parents before he goes. Whereas the man in Luke 9 is wanting to delay and put off. "Let me first go and bury the dead." An explanation given this week, which I never heard before and found very helpful, was it might be that his dad isn't yet dead. He's just saying, "Well, wait for a moment when my dad dies and let me bury him, and then I'll come and follow you, Jesus. But I'm not going to do it first. I'm not going to do it, you know, totally. I'm not going to do it with an undivided heart. I'll come when it's convenient to me." And Jesus says that's not the way to respond to a call. You're to respond to a call with an undivided heart, which is what Elisha does here. He loves his mum and dad, but the nation needs to hear the word of God, and he's been called to be an attendant to Elijah. The question raised at the end of verse 20 is a puzzling one. Go back again to "what have I done to you?" I think there simply that Elijah is trying to emphasize to Elijah that his call is not really from Elijah, but from God. You go and do that which is right. Your accountability is to God. And so we see that he gives up his family. His obedience is total. He gives up his previous work. The tools of his trade are sacrificed. There's going to be no turning back here. He sacrifices the oxen. He sacrifices something of the yoke of the oxen. Some of the implements are used in the sacrifice. Here is an undivided heart and mind. Here is somebody who's not like Lot's wife who looked back. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62... "No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here is not a man who does that very dangerous pastime to which many of us are prone, looking back. Looking back. What is in the wilderness, didn't it? They look back to Egypt of all places. "Oh, leeks, cucumbers, melons, you brought us out here to starve us to death." They were looking back. Put your hand to the plough as you're going forward and look back, and you're going to have wiggly lines at the very least. You're not fit to do it. Elisha here is showing that he's got an undivided heart and mind. He's totally committed to obey the call, and he goes, and he's not looking back. But it is right for him to honour his parents here. He's not looking to delay. He's looking to do that which is right. And lastly, it's one immediate, two total, and third, it's simply willing. It's willing. He says, "I will follow you." Doesn't need his hand twisted up behind his back. He hears the call from Elijah, he understands it, and he says, I am willing. I am willing, send me. I am willing, you are the Lord. And there's application there for those called to ministry today, isn't it? That it's to be immediate and undelayed when we hear the voice of God calling us. It will be costly, and it is to be total. We've mentioned already this evening that our health and our wealth are likely to be affected, but we're to go on. We have a call to fulfill, and we're to be willing. Maybe at times that's the most difficult thing of all, with our stubborn hearts. We're to be willing. It's Jesus who's called us. It's Jesus who's appointed us. It's Jesus who gives us the open doors of opportunity. He's the master. Let us be willing. And it's the same, of course, for all believers too. He says, come and we're to follow. He says, believe and be baptized. We're to believe and be baptized immediately, not to get ourselves in a mess by not being obedient from the very first word. As disciples, it will be costly. We cannot follow Jesus unless we hate mother and father and sister and brother, which means to love them less in comparison with our love for him. We may lose some friends and our standing. We may lose our homes and our work, and, as we mentioned, for persecuted brothers and sisters this evening, our lives. But we are to be willing and simply to say to Jesus, I will follow you. It's marvellous this evening that God's work goes on. Elijah isn't jealous. Elijah's comforted. It's not his work. He's a companion and one who's going to succeed him and complete it. Titus refreshed Paul, didn't he? So there's no jealousy in Elijah. He's thrilled that the work of God goes on, and he doesn't need him. He's still got years to go, but it's the Lord's work. He is but a servant. And that work of God, as you know, was simply to send into this world one who himself was a servant. That's at the heart of God's work. The God who sits on the throne, the God who we've offended, is the God who has sent into this world his only begotten Son, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There was his sovereign choice of his Son. His Son who came to be a sacrifice, to be cursed, to be forsaken for you and me. And he was willing. Willing to come in total obedience and to humble himself to that lowly place of this very earth. And then the degradation of the cross. His obedience was immediate and total and willing. This is our God. This is his work, according to his word, which needs to be preached and lived out in our lives. And it goes on, as men and women hear the call of Jesus and turn willingly to follow him and then live for him with all of their heart, totally as servants. And the work goes on through which men, women and young people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation repent and believe and come to faith in Jesus until the last one is gathered in, and then he will come. And then he will come. And then we will see him. And then we will be like him. And then he will be marvelled at in all of his saints. And we shall be forever with the Lord in a place of no more sin, and no more darkness, and no more sickness, and no more suffering, but forever with the Lord. This is his glorious work, and it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.